you would take your copies of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that would be great. Now, if we get there, while you're getting oriented, I'll remind you, some of us have shorter attention spans than others. And as you're considering what's ahead of you, you have about 30 minutes of preaching ahead of you. So, just so you know, and be prepared for that. As you're considering that, think of like a diamond, okay? That's going to be a hook for you to kind of come back to the point, okay? Like a diamond. If you're having trouble, struggling, be looking for that. As I mentioned, that phrase, it doesn't exactly, it has conceptual meaning, but like a diamond, okay? So have that in your mind. Let's turn to the copy of God's Word now. Let's look at Romans 9, 6 through 13. And it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named," which is a quote from Genesis chapter 21. It says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said," again quoting now from Genesis 18, "about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told," and this is reading from Genesis 25:23, "the older will serve the younger." And then he says, "as it is written in the reference is Malachi 1:2-3, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. All right, one of the most unpopular passages in all of the Bible and all of church history. This has become one of those that people will actually avoid when they're in, and they'll find a reason to not preach this text. And that I've seen that happen. Been in churches where that's happened. They'll take a convenient break from Romans to get out of this sermon. So, and never get back to it. Or move ahead to 12. Okay, so there's in 9 through 11, a lot of talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election. And so with that, you're going to see that he's not just pulling this out of his head or out of philosophy. There are 30% of Paul's citations of the Old Testament in these three chapters. This is a doctrine that the whole scripture teaches. And four of those citations are in these very few verses that we just read. He is quoting the big story of salvation history in Genesis all the way to Malachi and making a case. And the case he's asking today is, God not sovereign? Is he sovereign or is he not? Does his word ever fail? In light of last week, if you're here last week, you noticed that Paul had unceasing anguish for his kinsmen. If you look back at the previous verses, it says that they had been given the name Israelites, they had been given adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises, the patriarchs. From them came the Messiah, Christ, who is God forever. And they rejected Christ. And so the question then, has God failed? Has God been unable to save, right? Is his word breakable? There's a pop singer well known named Pink, and enjoy her. I think she's a very talented singer. She has a song called "Who Knew," and in that song she says, "You know, hey, it could be any song really. I mean, like most of the pop songs are about relationships that went bad." And in this song she says, "If you would have stood here 3 years ago and told me that he wouldn't be here, I would stand up and punch you out." Because it would just seem so unlikely that someone would break their word. Because he said, "I'll love you forever and ever. There's no way he'll be gone." Most relationships sadly end with devastation and broken promises, right? Broken words. And so the question here that we have before us, is God's word breakable? Can he break his promises? Had he broken his promises? It appears that he might have. And so we want to vindicate him. Now, when you talk about diamonds, diamonds are the most unbreakable material, right? Diamonds, right? Yeah, right? Diamonds. You know it. I want to know more about it. But I know there's very little that can touch it. They very little can scratch it. Diamonds tend to be what we think of as unbreakable. Even so much, guys, that when you say, I am adamant about this, you're saying, I'm like a diamond. I'm very firm in my belief here. I'm adamant. You need to listen to this. So I'm adamant that you need to believe that God is sovereign and that this is the most important thing. I was telling Meredith, we're preaching on God's sovereignty this week, and she's like, nothing more important. Nothing more important. That's a great line. She knows. We've discovered it. Okay, so the question is, has God's word failed? And the first question we have here before us is, if God is sovereign, therefore his word does not fail. If you look at verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he's saying that there within Israel is a true Israel and those who appear to be Israel who are not Israel. You think about the church. There are people who are baptized, there are people that are in the church that are outwardly part of the church but are not truly part of the church. They're not really the church. And he's saying there that the word of God has not failed. That's never been the purpose. And listen, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, they produce their fruit, snow, rain, right? So shall my word be that goes out from a mouth, it shall never return to me void or empty, but it shall always accomplish its purposes and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So this is what God's word says about God's word. The promises of God about the promises of God. He's adamantly saying they will never be breakable. They are like a diamond. You can rely upon it. They will accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. Is the purpose of God that everyone who descended from Abraham would be a believer, would be saved, would never reject the Messiah? And that is not the promise. So let's look just quickly at it. Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans in Haran and go down into the promised land, and then ultimately led him to Egypt for some reason. He journeyed 1,000 miles because God said, you will have a land and in you will be nations, right? And you will be blessed. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, Abraham was very old, right? And Abraham had concerns. He spoke to God. He said in Genesis 15, 2 through 3, O Lord, what will you give to me? For I continue childless, and an heir to my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So he has a servant, right? Not even an Israelite. And he says, behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And so God verbally spoke to Abraham at this time. In Genesis 15, 4, it says, this man, servant man, will not be your heir. He says, your own son, whom you do not know yet, will be your heir. Right? And so he brought him outside. God brings him outside out of the tent, and he looks toward the heaven. And he says, look toward the heavens and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. That's what God said to Abraham. So shall your offspring be. Look to the stars. If you could number them, that's how many descendants you will have. Abram at this time, very old. He and his wife have no descendants physically. Now, we know that that women have what's kind of jokingly called a biological clock. We're thinking about having children and offspring. And I know many friends who are dealing with fertility issues and can we have a baby, and young people trying for many years as a married couple to have children. And then you think about what is the record for this? What is the upper end of when it's possible? And I from Google, you can see that someone named Dawn Brooke conceived a son at the age of 59 in 1997. 59. That is the modern record. But that is not the record. Okay, in Scripture, you see there are many examples of strange births that defy physical explanation. And here we have Abraham and Sarah in their 90s. Now, does anyone have any children have parents that had them when they're in their 90s? No, usually the parents are quite a bit younger than 90, you know. And that's, you think about your own parents and how that works. But the thing is that God's training them to know and trust His Word. Not their abilities, not their physical capabilities, but He's speaking about Sarah, who seems to be infertile, unable to have a child, but He says, your son will be the beginning of this. Your heir will be in your household, and this will be the nations. It'll come from him. Okay, from him. Now, so Abraham and Sarah get an idea. They're going to give the handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham, and she'll be a surrogate mother. And so they're going to have a child through a surrogate, a much younger woman. And Hagar and Abraham have a baby, and they name him Ishmael. And so in Genesis 21, when Paul is going through this question of does God's word fail, he appeals to this problem of a promise that God's given that looks to be impossible. He says, I'm going to make you this great nation, and there are going to be all these people descending from you. And then he's going to give them this impossible thing. And then he's going to even rub salt in that and kind of really emphasize it by saying to Abram, you know what, I'm going to change your name. Your name was Abram. Now you're going to be called Abraham, which means father of many. That's like God coming to Justin Westmoreland saying, hey, your name's not going to be Justin Westmoreland anymore. Your name's going to be Justin Dunks-a-Lot. Dunks-a-Lot. Like, and I'm like, wait, I can't even jump that high. Like, what are you talking about, Dunks-a-Lot? Dunking requires the ability to jump really high. And I don't seem to have that physical ability, right? So what are you talking about, God? Like, my wife is 90. Like, so father of many seems to be out of physical possibilities, right? So as you look at this nation that's rejected God, and you wonder, well, the kinsmen have rejected him. It looks sort of impossible. It looks like God's word has failed. But he's saying, not all Israel are of Israel. And that's the first defense underneath the point that God's word never fails because he is sovereign. The question was not physical descent. It's who's going to be born by the word of God. And the word of God is going to produce an heir of Abraham from his own wife, Sarah. And that's what he says, that's what God says in Genesis 18. If you follow along through the reading, it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this is, it says, not all children of Abraham are Abraham because they're his offspring, right? And so it says, your children, it's through Isaac. So he had many children, actually. Ishmael, then Isaac, then after Sarah died, he had more children by another woman. Okay? It says, only through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means, in verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Now, that is astonishing. What he's promising here is not physical descendants and offspring, but children of promise. And you know what? You might be in that promise. Justin Westmoreland might be in that promise. Children of the promise were promised to Abraham. We're part of that great multitude that no one could count. The stars, if they could count them, could look up and see. The choice of Isaac and not Ishmael is proof that God's word doesn't fail because his promise doesn't have to do with our physical capabilities, but his sovereign word making supernatural things possible. Impossible things to become unbreakable promises. As certain as diamond is the hardest thing, it's unbreakable. God's word, when he says something, is unbreakable. He will never go back on his word. And he says in Genesis 18, I'm coming back next year, and there will be a 90-year-old mother nursing a newborn. His name will be Isaac. And that's exactly what happened. That's what happened. God kept his word. And so that's why he picks up Genesis 18. And the very first part of that verse, which is not quoted, is in response to Sarah's laughter at the absurdity of this. Just like, hey, next year you'll be dunking, right? You'll be dunks a lot. You know, like you're going to have this children, and you're this child. Her response is laughter, astonishment, right? And he says, is anything too impossible for the Lord? Is anything too impossible for the Lord? If God says he's going to save someone, he will do it. If God says he's going to give you a child, he will do it. He will keep his word. It will be there. But it seemed like all the prerequisites were against Abraham, but that does not matter because God's word is bigger than all the natural prerequisites for what needs to happen. Right? God will make it happen. So the word of God, when it goes out, it never comes back void, but always accomplishes his purposes because God is sovereign. He is unbreakable. His word is unbreakable. He will never break his word. It is like diamond. So the argument that Paul makes here rests upon two examples. The first one we just talked about. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He told Sarah and Abraham. Abraham's worried in Genesis 21 about, I don't know, I don't want to send Ishmael away, though he's being trouble. I don't know if I want to send him off because Isaac's just a little kid and he might die. I need to kind of hedge my bets here and keep Ishmael around. God could use Ishmael, right? No, he says in Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be named or called. I am sufficient. My word is good. Send Ishmael away. Send him on. My word is good. You can trust God's word here. His word will never fail. He is sovereign. Then the second example, look at verse 10. Not only so, he said, so he begins the next argument. He's talked about Sarah and Abraham, and through Isaac, not Ishmael, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Now we're going to look at further heighten the story here, the defense of God's sovereignty. Not only so, but also when Rebekah. Now, Rebekah is the daughter-in-law of Sarah, right? Rebekah is going to be married to Isaac, the promised son here, and they're going to it says she's going to conceive children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now, interestingly enough, Rebekah also struggled with fertility issues. And then God gives her not just one baby, but two babies in her womb, twins. You're going to conceive children by one sperm, one egg coming together from one father, Isaac, and one woman. And in verse 11, it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So this children of the promise occurs irrespective of their age order or their perceived good works or bad works. God chose Jacob, the younger, and did not choose Esau, the older. So spiritual birth is what is in play here, looking at two nations in one womb at war with one another. And what God says to the mother, Rebekah, by special revelation, is that these nations are at war within your womb, and the older will serve the younger. A quote directly from Genesis 25, 23, right? So they're going to be reckoned, favored, the younger is, and the older is going to not be reckoned favored, just as Isaac was reckoned a child of the promise, and Ishmael was not. You might think, well, Ishmael, that's obvious because Abraham used a surrogate to develop the answer to the promise, right? Okay, of course, Isaac makes sense and not Ishmael. But here we have a younger over the older, born twins, and irrespective of any good works or bad works they would do, only that the purpose of election might continue. So God's word has set his love upon one over the other. Normal cultural practices of the firstborn getting the blessing could not stop the younger from passing the older, and the older eventually, the nation of Esau, serving the younger, Isaac's nation. Isn't that interesting? God can do anything he wants, even if it's culturally unexpected, impossible, and we really have nothing to say about it. Jacob and Esau. If you look at Jacob, he was a heel grabber from the outset, a deceiver, a scoundrel. And God didn't factor that in. He also didn't factor in all the good things Jacob would do, or the good or the bad that Esau would do. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. He put Jacob in a positive dimension of redemptive history and Esau in a negative dimension of redemptive history. Edom, the descendants of Esau, negative. Israel, positive. Jacob is renamed Israel. Israel is one who strives with God. Isaac, Jacob, and Israel contributed to God's plan by carrying on the promise. Ishmael, Esau, Edom contributed to the plan by opposing God's people and his promises, right? So from the same conception, the same father, the same time, you've got one that's chosen and one is not. So all that are chosen will receive the promises. So what Paul has said to the answer of has God's word failed is no, God's word has not failed, but the word that he has given is a word of promise. It's ultimately speaking about spiritual children and not physical children. People who are born again supernaturally rather than people who are born physically. And that even in the one womb of one woman, you could have one who is not a child of promise and one who is. And the answer to why one is not and one is the election of God, the purposes of God in election. Right? That's the reason. And it even goes on to say in the 13th verse, as Malachi says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. In the context of Malachi 1, the prophet is sort of rebuking Israel, saying, don't you know God loves you? Don't you know? And look back to what he did with your forefather, Jacob. He favored Jacob. He still favors you. In this rebuilt, renewed existence from exile to the land, you are loved. And you need to hear that first. You need to hear that you're loved, that God's chosen you. And that's so the question then is, God is sovereign, therefore his word does not fail. And the second point is, God is sovereign, therefore his people will not fail. His people will be changed. His people will be transformed. His people will not be abandoned. They will become what God desires them to be, because this is the will of God. His promises are unbreakable. God is sovereign. So salvation does not depend upon my behavior. Salvation never depended on Justin's behavior. Ultimately, it was based upon God's eternal love before I was born. That's why I am what I am. God loved me before I was in my mother's womb. When I was born, when I grew up, when I sinned against him, his love was already set on me. When I blasphemed him, his love was already set upon me. And at the right time, I believed in him because the Spirit took the work of Christ and applied it to me, that I might become a new child, a child of the promise, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That's how it works. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So what is this? The first thing we've got to know is that I'm never going to do enough to merit my salvation. You're never going to do enough. We begin from an inexhaustible reservoir of the love of God in eternity for us. We can never out-sin that inexhaustible grace. That's why his word is unbreakable to us. It's like diamond to us. It cannot be broken because it does not rest upon anything good or bad I do, anything I've done in my life. My standing with God rests upon the election of God, the purposes he has for me in verse 11, that his purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why I am what I am. In Israel, we stood on the Mount of Olives. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives, looking out over the city of Jerusalem where Christ would have been standing, and then he would have been kneeling and praying and considering the day of crucifixion ahead of him. And when those disciples that he brought with him to the mountain that night fell asleep, he went and woke them up and he said, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And then he goes back to pray again and he says, Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup away from me. But nonetheless, not your will, or not my will, but your will be done. And then he goes back and returns to the disciples and he finds them what? Sleeping, right? Okay, you know when my salvation happened? When Jesus took me with him to the cross. It didn't happen when I did something. My salvation has never been more imperiled than at that moment, because it is highly possible that Jesus could have escaped and without notice been gone forever because no one was watching. He was terrified and afraid, and he could look and see an escape route just to the east. He could get away and never be heard from again, and I would be lost forever. But my salvation rested in the eternal purposes of election. And the working out of those purposes in Christ and what he did for me, taking me with him to the cross for my salvation, rising again on the third day, and then teaching me this to believe in him by the work of the Spirit ministering to me, it is absolutely outside of me that I am what I am today. I had nothing to do with it. Neither did you. Nothing to do with it. It's strictly God's grace. You are loved before you're anything. You are loved before you're anything. And that is the answer that we struggle with all the time. That's the question we ask, is what do we need to be doing? But first and foremost, we have to know we're loved. What is Israel? What is the people of God? We are sovereignly loved. That's number one. First thing you got to know, that's a fact about yourself. If you're in Christ, you're loved. When Paul speaks in this manner again in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you. Why? Because you received the word of God. That's how you know, right? So he starts out addressing them as brothers, loved by God, chosen by him. How do you know he loves you? Because he chose you. And you know it because you've heard it and you believe it and you embrace it. That's it. Now, he says he hates others. He hates Esau. He loves Jacob. What's he mean by that? Does it mean Charles Hodge says that the word hate here means to love less, to regard and treat with less favor. And I think that's fair. Hate there, it's like if you look at Genesis 29:33, Leah says that she was hated by her husband, meaning she was loved less than Jacob loved Rachel. If you look at no one can serve two masters, for you either will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. You certainly have to love God more than money. I mean, you hate money. I mean, you love it less. Consider, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's another example where hate doesn't exactly mean what we consider usually for hate. It means love less than. Love less than. So here we have, not that God hates Esau in the way that we are thinking he does, but he certainly loves him less. He has a special favor, a special covenant love for Jacob and not Esau. So you consider that. He's loved, you're loved, and therefore you can be loving. Now, what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. You are loving because you are loved. Who you are determines what you act like. What's in your heart determines what manifests outside of you, right? So when you are faced with impossible circumstances, when someone kills your family, think of the man who went into a church in South Carolina and shot them because they were black, Dylan Roof. Think of his one of the grandmothers, Nadine Collier. Her granddaughter had been shot by this man, and she says to him, "I forgive you. You took something precious from me, but I forgive you." She demonstrated love toward this person, a vile offender, someone who hated her and took something precious from her. But she loved because she was loved. She loved because she was loved first. And that's us. That's Israel. We're certain. The purpose of the whole letter is to set out and tell you that you're part of this kingdom, not because of you, but because of what Jesus did. You're dead in Adam, but alive in Christ. You're certain of his promises. His sovereign and his word is sovereign. His promises are yes and amen. And you can rely and rest upon them. God will save everyone whom he loves. And we can pray, "God, if you love Bob, then save Bob. Make Bob to know the love of Christ. Send your spirit to Bob. He will save all that he's chosen. He will not abandon any of them." We can participate in the work of redemption through our prayers because his word always accomplishes purposes. We look at our own sin and we say, certainly we can say this. We can be certain. We can say, "God, you love me. I know this. Help me, I pray, to leave behind my sin and live righteously. I can't do this without you, but your word is faithful. I need you to help me. You say you will. I know that if you love me, you're going to do this. Because of this, and your word will never fail. That's what I know." True Israel loves and prays confidently, certainly, and loves. And finally, we are humbled. We are humbled people. Though we're loved with the most amazing love, we're enabled to love with love that even forgives our enemies, though we are certain of what our God will do for us, we walk the earth with not arrogance, but humility. We're humbled. We don't view ourselves as the good people. No. We are the saved people, the rescued people, the ransomed and redeemed people. We're not primarily trying to create a fortress of good people around us, because you know what? We would corrupt those good people around us. We are sinners saved by grace, looking to extend God's grace to others for the sake of others. God's committed himself to love me before I sin against him, and I can be patient with those who are around me sinning because God's patient with me. I consider everything I have is God's mercy and his kindness. I'm willing to share that with those who have a need. But if we don't believe this, if we don't start with this, that God's chosen us and he loves us before we love him, then we're likely to respond with arrogance, with pride, with lack of certainty, with not full love. But we know that no one would ever become a child if it depends on us. It's ultimately that God chose us before we were born, before we were created. In his love, he set out Christ for us on a mission to come in the fullness of time, that Christ would save us. If this is not true, it's quite possible Jesus could have died for zero people, because it would have been on us to demonstrate good faith and works to merit it and to activate it. Our people are not the good people. Our people are the humble, loving, certain, loved saints of God, Israel. We're the descendants of Abraham. We are those who get to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands each and every day. We're those who are never beyond the sovereign love of God. We are always safe in his love. We are the ones who once were blasphemers, but now are forgiven and we're saved. We are the chosen people of God, loved by him. That's how Paul addressed the people, and that's how we address each other. We are the chosen people of God. We do not apologize for that. That's who we are. It's our greatest and most important hope. It is proof that the word of God is unbreakable, because it's about his choice, who he is, and not who we choose him to be. God's word never fails. It is sovereign and will never fail. Paul answers the question, has God's word failed? By no means. It never would fail because of who God is. And he gives us examples and he trusts and he challenges you to believe it and me to believe it. Let's pray. Our God, you are beyond us. Your ways are above our ways. But all of your ways are to you, through you, and for you. First and foremost, may we be trophies of your grace to you, through you, and for you. May we be recipients of your grace, full of love, full of humility, but full of certainty in your promises. May we be transformed and more and more to the image of Christ. May we have a heart of anguish and desire to share this truth with any who will listen, that Christ died to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. May we be humbled and ready to share. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.